So this morning we will continue in our Being Church Together series. And we just felt like this was an incredibly important time for us to consider. What does it mean? What does it look like for us to be the church together? And I know that you would, you know, the thinking is, well, if we're the church together, right? Well, you would, I mean, ideally, yes, but that's not always the case. We are not always the church together, and in fact, in many ways, we have kind of a long way to go before we really are a reflection of what Jesus's prayer was. And this was kind of the impetus for the series, knowing that we're in an election season, and with that comes tension, and with the tension comes fighting, and with the fighting comes, like, this is my camp, and this is the reason that my camp is right, and I can point to, like, biblically, this is why my camp is right, whereas you on the other side have, well, this is my camp, and this is why my camp is right, and I can tell you biblically why that camp is right. And so it just creates this this kind of division in our country. And I was listening to a podcast this week. It's a leadership podcast. Carrie Newhoff, just has fantastic content. If you are a leader of any sort, but particularly a leader in the church or in ministry, it's worth checking out. But he's kind of rerunning a series of interviews that he had done in light of the election season. And so I was listening to one this week called, and he had a guest on there. Her name is Sharon McMahon. And she talked about the fact that our new addiction, the new thing that we are addicted to is hate, and the way that we just give ourselves over to, and the way that that manifests itself in the world that we live in. Like, it is the new, you know, like, no longer are we content just to disagree with someone. You know, rather than like, hey, let me help me understand where you're coming from on something, or help me understand, you know, kind of your viewpoint on this, or why you feel the way that you feel about this. We're no longer content to have civil discourse. We're no longer content to try to learn from somebody who believes and thinks differently than we do. Instead, we feel like we haven't done our job representing our side, whatever side that might be, unless we have not only made sure that our, you know, like our view on things is very clear, but we have also done everything that we can do to put down and dismantle the other side. And she just talked about how rampant that is, and it's actually an industry in the world. Like, there's a whole lot of profit made on the hate that we share with one another. And it happens in a variety of ways, but this is the world that we live in now. And so, what is the witness of the church in a world that is so bent on hate, in which hate has become so much a part of the landscape in which we live? And we recognize that it bleeds into the life of the church. It bleeds into the life of the way that churches of different faith traditions, different faith backgrounds, different denominations, if you will, the way that they interact with one another, the way that they speak about one another. And based on Jesus' prayer that we read about in John 17, which we began this series, we have to believe that that's not Jesus' heart. And so if his heart is the opposite of what we are doing, then what is our witness as the church? And how is it that we, in a world in which is so charged by hate, how is it that we learn to have a witness? And so we had to answer, you know, the first week, like, the why. Why is this important? Well, because, you know, if you kind of look at, you know, this prayer that John records in his gospel as being, like, this is one of the last things that we hear Jesus say as he's with his disciples, and knowing for him, he knows that the end of his journey here on earth is nearing its completion. Then if these were his kind of dying words, then you know that this is something that is very important to Jesus. This is something that's very close to his heart, right? It would be like someone examining their life, you know, on their deathbed, if you will, or near the end of their life. And those kind of final words are like, these are the things that really matter to me. I've examined my life. This is what's most important to me. These are the things I want you to remember. So that's what we have in this prayer that's recorded in John's gospel. This is the why. I pray that they may be one, Father, just as we are one, united. And the beauty of that is that there's this like togetherness in the relationship that is God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but those are distinctly three different persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like these unique distinctions between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet there's beauty in the fact that united together, like this is the way we understand who God is. Right? So this is Jesus' heart, that his followers would be a reflection of the fullness of who God is, united. And then last week we looked at so if that's the why, then last week it's the what, right? And all of this is underpinned by the gospel. We looked at Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And the fact that he's having to remind the Gentile Christians, hey, you used to be outsiders. You had no hope in this world until Christ. You were kind of wandering around in the dark, but now you have hope, and his name is Jesus. But because of that, it doesn't mean that you're better than anybody else, and we'll kind of deal with that a little bit more this morning. It doesn't mean that you're better than anyone else. It means that you recognize the gospel reminds us that the playing field is level, that none of us, all of us, fall short of the glory of God. All of us are in desperate need of something greater than self. All of us have this sin problem that we on our own can't deal with. We do a great job trying to mask it, trying to cover it, trying to hide it, but we can't deal with it. Only Jesus can do that. And so that, you know, that's at the basis, like the foundation of you know, what is it that makes it even possible for us to try to live in a way that is a reflection of the fullness of who God is? Like, how is it that I can exist in relationship with someone that I disagree with so vehemently on an issue or on a party or, I mean, whatever it may be? How is it that I can do that? The first thing, the very first thing that we have to remember is that person has a story. That person is coming from somewhere. There is something that has influenced their life. There's something that has influenced their thinking. And just as there's something that has influenced mine or yours or ours. And at underneath all of that is the fact that their need for a Savior is just as great as my need for a Savior. Or a better way to think of that would be to say, my need for a Savior is just as great as their need for a Savior. We all have this deep need. And so Paul's reminded, like, it's the what underneath all of this is the gospel. And I hope that what has happened, and if not, then I really encourage you to do this. It's so important for us to rehearse our own story, like to remember, like, where it is that you've come from. Because we don't often think of our journey as this, like, big leap. It's all of these incremental steps along the way. But where is it that you've come from? And I've asked this question before, and we asked it last week. If it weren't for the grace of God, if it weren't for Jesus, where would you be in your life? It's important for us to remember that. One, it helps us when we're given an opportunity to share the gospel. It helps us. I mean, essentially what we're doing is saying, hey, this is who Jesus is to me. This is how knowing Jesus has changed and impacted my life. And unless we are familiar with our own story, we have a difficult time sharing that story. And if you are a follower of Christ, then inherent in your story is also the story of who God is in the person of Jesus. So the more familiar you are with that story, the easier and more natural it becomes in being able to share that story. So this morning we begin, and this week and next week we're going to have to kind of look at the how. So if we answer the why, the what, we're going to look at the how for these couple of weeks, and then the where is our final week, and that's kind of our witness to the world. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. We're just going to read verses 10 through 17. But there's more that's beyond this, but we'll focus on these verses. This is Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some of Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. I think on one hand, there's some degree of encouragement in the fact that the issues and the problems that we face in the body of Christ are not new. On the other hand, the fact that this letter that was written nearly 2,000 years ago, dealing with problems and issues that we are still dealing with and facing in the church today, is a bit discouraging. How have we not gotten this worked out? How have we not gotten this figured out yet? How is it that we could read these words of Paul's as if they were written to us today, and the issues are still the same? The problems are still the same. Now, you might say, wait a second, I don't know that I agree with that, Collins. I don't know that I would place myself in this category where I'm like, I follow that person, and so-and-so follows that person, and so-and-so, like, okay, but here's where we begin the how. Like this morning, we're going to have to do some examination. And in order for us to do that, in order for us to try to put ourselves in the place of those who are hearing this letter, reading this letter, when it was written, when it was passed to the church in Corinth, we have to understand something about what was happening there. So this is one of the first churches that Paul planted was the church in Corinth. Paul spent, relative to where he spent, or the amount of time that he spent in other places where he planted churches, Paul spent a long time in Corinth with these people, helping to plant this church, beginning this church, and helping to grow and shape these people in the name and in the likeness of Jesus. So he's invested. Like there's a degree of relationship and care that Paul has for the Corinthian church. Not to say that he doesn't care about other churches that he's planted, because he absolutely does. But there's a level of relationship that Paul has with the Corinthian church that's somewhat unique to some of the other churches that he has helped to plant. And because the people in the church know this and they have this relationship with Paul, they have this kind of unique connection to Paul, they're sending word to Paul saying, hey, things aren't great right now. And we want you to know about it. And so this is kind of one of those things that, like, this would be, I don't know if it's humorous for Chloe's household, but I think it's funny that Paul doesn't just say, hey, I got word that this was happening. Paul throws Chloe's household straight under the bus and says, hey, Chloe's household told on you guys and, you know, like ratted you out. This is what's going on. So clearly the members of Chloe's household are not so concerned with their own well-being and their own welfare as it relates to relationships within the church in Corinth. They care so deeply about who they are as a church that they're willing to reach out to Paul, to write to Paul, to send word to Paul that, hey, things aren't good. Like, we're not in a healthy place right now, and we need some help. Their love for the health of the church is greater than their concern for their own reputation, which I think is a a good beginning point of challenge for us. Their love for the health of the church is greater than their concern for their own reputation. Like, where do we land with that? Are we like someone like Paul, who says in his second letter to the church in Corinth, who kind of gives this, you know, his resume of suffering? These are all the things that I've suffered for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And then he ends that by saying, yet the thing that really keeps me awake at night is my concern for all the churches. He so deeply wants the church to be the reflection of Jesus that it's meant to be the reflection of God that it's meant to be. Like, this is the thing that really wears him out and really weighs on his heart. And it's beautiful when you see something like this. Chloe's household, they carry that same burden for the church that Paul does. And if the church is not healthy, then they're going to do whatever is necessary to work to see that happen. They're going to reach out to Paul. So Paul writes this letter in response to members of Chloe's household reaching out to Paul, sending word to Paul. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have a second thing. Paul's desire for the church in Corinth is rooted in something deeper than the culture of Corinth. His desire for the church in Corinth is rooted in something much deeper than the culture of Corinth itself. Like, he is offering a solution in the face of the culture in which this church is planted, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But he is offering a solution that is rooted and founded in something much deeper and much more lasting than just the culture that was this city at this time. I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, I'm not just coming at you with, these are Paul's opinions on how things should be. This is based on Paul's understanding and the work that God has done in his own life and his own heart, which you can read about in Acts. You can read about in Philippians chapter 3. Like, you see this kind of untangling that God through the Holy Spirit did in Paul's life to untangle him from the things that he once thought were so important. And now he says, actually, those things, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, all of these things are rubbish. Like, they amount to nothing compared to Christ. And it's in that name that I appeal to you. This is not Paul's opinion. This is Paul's heart based on what Jesus has done in his life and based on who Christ is. That all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly unified in mind and thought. Now, is Paul asking here, is his heart and hope for the church that you are uniform, like they are uniform in who they are and what they believe? No. He's not asking them all to be the same person, which is really important for us to understand. And we have to go back to the disciples that Jesus called. Remember, we talked about this earlier on in this series, the disciples that Jesus called. And the fact that within that group, there were men that never should have even been in the same room together based on their background. And yet Jesus is saying, hey, Simon the Zealot, your zeal for the people of God, I want that. Like, if you just let me get a hold of that and then just allow me to redeem that and then turn that loose on this world, watch out. And hey, Matthew, the shrewdness that it takes for you to be a tax collector, like, let's redeem that and let's reorient that and you stop stealing from your own people. But let's point that in a direction that's positive and that's has a kingdom, like you're oriented toward the kingdom instead of your own gain, then watch what happens. Or Paul, like, if we could take the passion with which you persecuted the church and redeem that and reorient that to the person of Jesus and then set you loose on this world. So, like, these are just three different men that Jesus calls. Obviously, Paul's call was later, following the resurrection and the ascension. But examples of three very, very different men that Jesus used. But he's not saying, hey, Simon, stop being zealous. Paul, stop being passionate about what you're doing. Matthew, stop being shrewd. Like he's not telling them to stop being those things that make them uniquely who they are. He's saying, instead, those distinctions are not meant to divide you. Those distinctions, when woven together under the banner of the gospel and in the name of Jesus Christ, become instead, in the hands of God and with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they become the thing that makes you more effective in your witness to the world around you. If we were all the same, then that's a weak witness for us. And yet that's one of the arguments, right, against Christianity. I mean, there's kind of two prevalent arguments. One is that you're a bunch of hypocrites, right? We're a bunch of hypocrites. I'm not saying you're a bunch of hypocrites, but like all of us, we're a bunch of hypocrites. And the other argument is that, well, you kind of blindly follow. Well, I mean, that's kind of faith, right? Like not blindly, because I know how this whole thing ends, and I believe that, but I'm just willing to keep my eyes on Jesus and try to take my next step and then bring as many people along with me as I possibly can. But the beauty in that, the beauty in the church's witness, when we do those things, orient ourselves under the banner of the gospel and around the person of Jesus, then you're able to take these distinctions that make each of us unique, and when we begin to stop living for self and instead begin to start living life in the name of Jesus, then all of a sudden that witness becomes multifaceted. And there are people that like you can reach in your life that I might not ever have a connecting point with. Whereas there are people that I might have a voice with and I might be able to connect with that some of you might not be able to. And that's the beauty of the body of Christ. Paul, I mean, he really kind of gets into this later in this letter when he talks about how beautiful it is that the body has all of these different parts, but he's got to lay the groundwork here and say, hey, the things that are dividing you, there's no place for that in the body of Christ. There's no place for that in the church. The body can be distinct, and it can have uniquely different parts. But you have to stop allowing your distinctions to be things that divide you one from another. And so then he kind of gets into like the problem, the issue of the church in Corinth. What I mean is that he said in verse 11, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another says, I follow Christ. All right, so one of the things that was true about the culture of Corinth was that it was a place where like, you know, thought and schools of thought and camps of thought were really revered. Like the person that you followed, that said something about who you are. And so the first question we have to deal with is like who is the person that you're following in your life? Like who is the person that has the most sway over your life? Now, the church answer, the Sunday school answer is what? You can say it, Jesus, right? It's okay, Jesus. And if that is indeed true, beautiful. That's where we should all be. But is it really true? Like when you think about the things that inform your decision making, the driving force, like, who is the individual or who are the individuals that have the most sway over you? If it's not Jesus, then who is it? And let's deal with that. Is it your parents? Is it a person that you're in relationship with? Is it your boss? Is it a candidate of some party who's running for election who doesn't even know you exist? I mean, I hate to break it to you, but like these people that, you know, some of us are we so want to defend, like that person doesn't even know that you are real. Who is it that has and holds sway over you and informs the ways that you make decisions? So what you have happening here in Corinth is that you have kind of these groups that have begun to form within the church because they're just modeling the culture that's around them. So you have some who are like, oh, Paul, like we are with this OG for us. Like we're still faithful to you know the guy that started this whole thing. Like Paul is our guy, right? And which makes sense, right? The church in Corinth doesn't exist without the faithfulness of Paul and his willingness to go and share the gospel. That's true. But one of the things that begins to happen there is that they say, like, with that comes, hey, we're kind of set in our ways, and we're not going to deviate from that. Paul is our guy. This is how Paul started this thing. This is how Paul established this thing, and we don't want anything to do with anything that looks like a new idea. So that's kind of one camp. Then you have Apollos, who came. We can read Apollos' story in Acts. And Apollos comes from Alexandria, and with Apollos comes, yes, a love for Jesus, but there's also like an intellectual component to it. Like Apollos is presenting the gospel and teaching the things of God that really appeal to the intellect, which in Corinth would have been very appealing. And so then you have these people who are like, nah, Paul's great, but Apollos is our guy, man. That guy's ability to really challenge me intellectually in the things of God. And that's a great thing. That's not a bad thing. Like we should listen to people and read people who challenge our intellect, right? I mean, God created us as complete beings, complete with emotion and complete with intellect, not just one or the other. So these people who are following Apollos, if we're not careful, and if they're not careful, and what's begun to happen is now they think, hey, we're actually smarter than all the rest of you jokers who are following Paul and these other people. So we're the ones who we got this thing figured out. Because we're really diving into the intellectual part of this. We're the ones who have it figured out. We'll tolerate the rest of you, but we're really there. And that's where you begin to see the underpinnings of Gnosticism. We've got this secret kind of knowledge that none of the rest of you have. So you've got Paul, you've got Apollos, then you have some who are like, we're followers of Cephas, that's Peter, that's who we know him to be, Peter. And those are people who, for them, the Jewish heritage is still really important. So it would be like, yes, Christ, but also the law with its regulations, and also the law with the way that we're meant to worship and what that dictates for us, and like it's, this is the way that we do this kind of thing. And then you have some, and this one's was interesting to kind of dig into, because he says, and then you have some who say, I follow Jesus, and we're like, wait, isn't that supposed to be all of us? Yes. But what Paul is talking about here is a group of people who are like, we don't like the rules. Like, don't give us any rules. Don't tell us how to think. Like, Jesus is our homeboy, right? That's who we're following, because Jesus was a rule breaker, and we kind of like that, like the rebellious side of us, like that's who we are. And so these are people that are leaning into Jesus, but not because Jesus is Savior and Lord, but it's because Jesus was like, he was like anti-establishment, right? And he was a rule breaker, and they kind of like these are the people who are like, yeah, don't tell us how we're supposed to worship. Don't tell us like how we're supposed to. We're going to do what we want because Jesus is our guy, and he did what he wanted. Yeah, that's true. But Jesus was also God, you know, so you don't get to put yourself in the same category as Jesus. So Paul is appealing to these groups that because of the culture of Corinth have begun to spring up within the church, within the body of Christ, which brings us to the next question. Which is more important to you? Or which is shaping you more? Your culture or the cross of Christ? Which has more influence in your life? Your culture or the cross of Jesus? Because Paul will say later, I came preaching with you not with wisdom or eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then he goes on in verse 18, For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the world, the cross is foolish. To the Jews in the time of Christ, to the religious leaders in the time of Christ, it was foolish that he would come claiming to be Messiah and yet never take up arms against their oppressor. That was foolish. That wasn't how things were supposed to be. And God loves to take our understanding of the way that things are meant to be and completely flip them upside down. And so we have to wrestle with, like, what is the thing that has the most influence in our lives? Is it the cross or is it culture? And so you see that our work this morning and in the course of this series, a lot of this is really just some self-reflection and kind of wrestling with these questions. And so what was beginning to happen in these distinctions within the church is that you have these kind of four different camps and four different, you know, like factions of people who all called themselves the church, themselves the church in Corinth. And yet within that, they're really defending their own camp. And so that's the final thing that we have to wrestle with. What is more important to you, the defense of your camp or the reality of the kingdom? Because this is when we really see, especially if you find yourself kind of in the political arena, this is when we see like the defense of these different camps to be. I mean, it is highlighted. It is highlighted right now. Is that more important, the defense of our camp, or the reality of the kingdom? And again, in all of this, please hear me when I say, this is not about trying to convince you to think or vote some way. But the reality is, when we hold these camps and these opinions and these ideas and ideals up, leaders are going to come and go, just as they have for thousands of years. Kings and kingdoms are going to come and go. But as I read this and as I understand it, there's one kingdom that is going to stand when it is all said and done. And it is not a kingdom of this world. It is a kingdom that is present and breaking into this world still. But it's not a kingdom that has its origins in this world. And so I have to, in my own life, as I spent time with this week, to really consider, like, who is the person or who are the people or what's the people group that has influence over me? Is it truly Jesus? And if not, why not? Like, what is it about what this person is offering me or the way that this person is challenging me that seems more appealing than what Jesus is offering me and what Jesus has done for me? And then what has the greater influence on my life? Is it the power of the cross or is it the culture in which I live? Culture is going to come and go. I mean, you can just, you know, that we can say that by looking at like fashion trends. Like, it's really fun for me to see some of the things that like young people. I just made myself feel old by saying young people. I guess that just truth comes out, right? Like, but it's fun for me to see some of the things that like is in style now, because I'm like, that was middle school Vern, right? Like, that was middle school me. You know, culture comes and goes. The cross is forever. The power of the cross, I should say. What that represents, victory over sin and death. A gift that I did not and do not deserve. Forgiveness. Healing. Restoration. And then have I allowed myself to become so entrenched in a given camp or a given way of thinking that becomes more important to me than the kingdom of God, of which I am called to be a steward and a herald? And I think it's significant that we have the opportunity to consider these things on this All Saints Day in the life of the church. There will come a day for each of us when our differences no longer matter. There'll come a day when you're no longer able to deal with the differences that you have with other people. And sometimes, because you haven't dealt with those differences, you then pass the result of those differences on to other people. So often, at the end of someone's life, one of the things that they find themselves wrestling with is regret. I wish I had told this person I love them. Or when we lose someone, the regret over, I'm trying to remember the last conversation I had with them. Regret over how you've left something. Regret over these things that once divided and these things that you felt like once defined you. You realize, like, what a mist those things are. They really don't matter. In light of the kingdom of God, in light of the power of the cross, in light of the gospel, these things that we have used to define us in this world and the culture that we allow to shape us, those things ultimately don't matter. And so this morning this is not like a warm, fuzzy kind of thing that we're invited to wrestle with, but the beauty in it is that we have the opportunity to approach together the Lord's table and to remember that Jesus broke bread with these men that he knew were going to betray him. He knew they were going to sell him out, and he knew that they were going to deny even knowing him when he needed him the most. And yet he offered to them this reminder of what he was about to suffer and face on their behalf, on your behalf, on my behalf. And so as we're wrestling with these questions of who we're following, what we're allowing to shape us, what is it that we're defending and fighting for in our lives? Because if it's not Jesus, cross, and kingdom, then we've still got some work to do. But the beauty is that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives if we are willing to open our hands and say yes. And I kind of close with this thought. Oftentimes we'll say things as followers of Christ like, I just feel like I want more of Jesus in my life. But think about the fact that, and Paul says this here. He's like, hey, is Jesus divided? Like, have we somehow parceled Jesus out so that you get some of Jesus, you get some of Jesus, you need a whole lot more of Jesus, and you get a little bit of Jesus? No, Jesus isn't divided. When you say yes to what Jesus is offering, guess how much of Jesus you get? All of him. So to say something like, I just feel like I need more of Jesus in your life, Jesus can't offer you any more than he has already offered you. Instead, what we might learn to say and what we might need to say is, I need to give more of my life to Jesus, because he has given us everything that he possibly can, the fullness of who he is. And so perhaps this morning, as we're approaching the table, as you hear these words, this is the bread and this is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Hear in that an invitation. One, a promise that Jesus has already given you everything that he is. But two, an invitation to say, now Jesus, I want to give you more of who I am, because I've kind of been withholding. And that's why there's a person I'm following that's not you. And that's why there's a culture that's shaping me that's not the cross. And that's why there's a kingdom that I'm fighting for that's not yours. And so maybe the place for us to begin this morning is by saying, Jesus, take more of me. I place it in your hands. And I trust your promise that you're going to set me free and that you're going to make me like you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, that it has the ability to challenge us, that sometimes it can feel abrasive, but at the same time, it has the ability to encourage us. and to be used to help bind wounds. I'm so thankful for this community. I'm thankful for this representation of your body that is Boone United Methodist Church. Thankful that you are faithful to continue to call us and invite us to respond with more of who we are in response to all that you've given in your Son, Jesus. So I pray that as we approach this table, Lord, we would hear the invitation to receive all that you've given and to say yes by offering more of who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.